Welcome to another podcast by Every Nation Brisbane. We're so glad you can join us here today. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at enbrisbane.org. Please enjoy the following message.
Talking about Kill the Spider. Unpacking a little bit as to why it's called Kill the Spider. Last week, my wife started the series Kill the Spider. And the reason why it's called Kill the Spider is we're not wanting to just address the webs in our lives, but we're going after the heart of the issue. Killing the spiders in our lives. Let's unpack the scripture. I've just got one scripture to unpack. Can we all stand to our feet in reverence for the reading of God's word? Here's a scripture today, just one verse. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Let's all read it together. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." Can you turn to somebody and tell them, man looks at the outward appearance? And your outward appearance looks good? But God looks at the heart. Let's pray. Let's redeem ourselves. Father, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp to our feet so we know where we're going, a light to our path so we know where we're headed. And God, I'm praying that as we're discovering where you desire us to go, Lord, deal with our hearts first. Lord, you look at our hearts. Lord, I pray for an environment here guided by your Holy Spirit where people feel open enough to see your light, the light of your word, expose the fallenness of our hearts so that we can find ways to repent and turn from our wicked ways and turn towards you. I submit this word, this message to you. Lord, that you would have your way and speak to your children, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The title of my message is The King of Hearts. King of Hearts. I want to tell you a story. Well, it's a popular story in the scriptures. I'm actually going to give you an overview, basically, of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and going into 1 Chronicles in just a short time. So, and I encourage you to read this for yourself. But I'm going to focus on these three kings from the Bible. Now, if you can imagine, the nation of Israel is at a time when there's a lot of hostility with nations around them. But one of the things they're noticing with the nations that surround them as neighbors is that they all have kings in place. But the nation of Israel at the time is a theocracy, which means that God is in control. God is the king on the throne. There is a prophet, there is a mouthpiece in the nation of Israel, and his name is Samuel. And Samuel is there, and he hears the complaints of the people, and the complaints are simply that they desire a king. We want a king. We want to be like our neighboring nations. There's no way that we can advance as a nation without a king. We need a king. And so they put pressure on Samuel. Samuel goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, "They don't need a king. I am their king." How many of you are thankful that God is our king? But they still put pressure on Samuel. They say, "Samuel, you need to tell God that we need a king." How many of you know there's a difference between asking God and telling him? You know, we should come to God with our ingredients for our plan, right? Like the Bible says that a man submits his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Like, we submit our plans. We submit our ways. We don't submit. It'd be like a baker coming with a completed cake and saying, "God, show me how to bake this." And this is the way that Israel approached the prophet Samuel, and Samuel said, "Look, these guys are asking for a king. They're not asking anymore. They're demanding a king." And God says to them, "Well, give them the wishes of their heart." How many of you know that if you put pressure on God, God in his sovereignty will tell you that you shouldn't do something, but if you keep putting pressure on him, he'll say, "You know what, I'll remove my hand of grace from you, and you have at it, but you are going to bear up under the consequences." Let me tell you, that's not a great place to live, right? Is the place where you put pressure on God to submit to your whims and your ways. He is not a genie. He is not Santa Claus. He is God. He is almighty, all-powerful God, and that's our daddy. But we submit our lives to him. It's not the other way around. But this is the way that Israel approached God. "We want a king." God was like, "Okay, I'll give you a king." The first king of Israel was this guy named Saul. And Saul, the Bible describes, was head and shoulders taller than everybody else in the kingdom of Israel. He looked the part. Man looks at the outward appearance. He looked the part. I'm not going to go into detail, but he was a man who didn't necessarily pursue after the heart of God and wasn't really as interested in following God as much as he was interested in what the public opinion was of who he was. See, here's a couple of things I want us to address. See, Israel in their pursuit of this king, number one, fell into comparison. And comparison is often the enemy of your destiny. If you understand that God has called you to walk in a certain path, but you compare yourself to one another, you actually slow down the destiny and the fulfillment of God's destiny in your own life. And the body of Christ misses out on you when you are trying to be something that you're not. And so a king was raised. He was already tall. He was tall. I believe that Saul was the embodiment of tall, dark, and handsome. So the Bible says he was tanned, he was handsome, he was tall. Men wanted to be like him, women wanted to be with him. He was just an amazing looking guy. But the problem with Saul was that he was so concerned with outward appearance. Now we'll unpack that a little bit. So that was the first king. God gave them a king that was actually the embodiment of what the nation of Israel looked like at the time, concerned about outward appearance and not trusting in the power and the authority of God. How many of us fall into that trap where we become so consumed about what people think about us that we dress our lives up and are not concerned about the things that God has for us? In 1 Samuel 15, and some of you have heard me unpack that scripture already here. A couple of weeks ago, I actually addressed the scripture where Saul is told by God to go and eradicate the people of the nation of Amalek. And he brings back sheep. He brings back a king. He does not do what God commands him to do because he's more concerned, again, what people might think. Samuel basically springs it on him that he did not obey God. It's an oldie but a goodie, but there's a verse in Leviticus that says, your sin will find you out. And although Saul thought he could fool everybody, including the spokesperson of God for Israel, Samuel says to him, that obedience is better than sacrifice. See, God is not interested in outward appearance. God is after something. And many of you remember at the end of 1 Samuel 15, one of the scariest verses in the Bible with regards to your personal destiny appears in the life of Saul. And Saul is told that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, left Saul. The Spirit of God left him. And he was tormented from every other foul spirit. Fast forward to 1 Samuel 16, and this is the verse that we just read. So basically what happens is there's this audition that happens, and Samuel calls Jesse to bring his sons for this audition to become the next king. You're the voice. And so they all line up to become the next king of Israel. And so the first brother comes out. He's a strapping, tall young lad, kind of reminds him of Saul. And God says, no. Next guy comes, he can sing like a lark. No. Next guy comes, he's got abs upon abs upon abs. No. Next guy comes along, he's educated from Harvard before Harvard was even invented. No. So he's going through all these brothers, and every single one of them that auditions to be the king, God says no. And Samuel's like, what? God, what's up, man? These guys look like kings. And we're kind of running out of sons right now. And that's where that verse comes in. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. You wanted a king your way, Israel. Well, let me show you a king my way. And this, we see the anointing of the king of Israel, the second king of Israel, and his name is David. He's just a teenager. He wasn't even invited to the audition. I mean, check it out. Imagine that, right? Hey, sons, we're going to the audition, huh? Get in the car. I mean, get on the donkeys. Let's go to audition. You stay home, huh? No chance. Just like that. That's how it was. Like, he was basically the male Cinderella. He was left at home. How many of you know that if you are faithful to do what God has called you to do, the anointing will find you anyway? You don't have to audition for it. You don't have to try and push your way into position for it. It'll find you because God's after the heart. Now, I'm going to unpack David's life a little bit more later in this message, but I wanted to say that later on he had a son and his name was Solomon, and he was regarded as like the wisest man who ever lived apart from Jesus Christ himself. And so David would bring him up in his ways to the point where, you know, he was so pleased with David's leadership, and then Solomon's Solomon coming into the kingship, God said, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And he says, I want wisdom. God says, you have not only asked for the right thing, but because of that, I'm gonna give you everything else that you need. Neither David nor Solomon was perfect. And we'll unpack what their imperfections were, especially in the life of David. But I wanted to highlight this. David was well known and is well known as the author of much of the Old Testament, particularly the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, where he describes certain sayings and things and kind of like life tips for the people of Israel to live by. How many of you know, if you are the wisest man in history, apart from Jesus Christ himself, and these three words appear in what your statements are, how many of you know you need to prick your ears up above all else? Like if the wisest man that ever lived says above all else, how many of you know we better listen to what he's about to say? So what is he saying? Above all else, guard your heart. Turn to somebody and tell them, guard your heart. So this is like, I've given you a whole bunch of advice. I've given you 31 chapters of Proverbs. I've given you a whole bunch of advice with regards to the perspective of life in Ecclesiastes. I've even given you some marriage tips for all the men and women here. Wrote a few songs, some slow jams called the Songs of Solomon. That's like the slow jam mixtape only for married people. He says, I've written all this wisdom for you, okay? And I am the wisest man in the world. He didn't say that. I'm saying that for him. But he says, above all else, guard your heart, for out of it flows the issues of life. Above all else, guard your heart, for out of it flows the issues of life. Why would he say that as being important? Many of you may or may not realize this, that apart from God and Jesus Christ himself, the most mentioned theme in the whole of Scripture is the heart of humankind. More than money, more than heaven and hell, it's your heart. And so when the wisest man who ever lived says, guard your heart, we better do what we can to guard our hearts. I want to talk a little bit about why. A lot of that would have come from his heritage, because remember, God was after David because of his heart. The Bible even describes David as a man after God's heart, not after God's wallet, not after God's promotion, after his heart. Above all else, guard your heart. The heart is the issue. The heart is the issue that God wants to deal with us at. And so many of us will be so consumed with behavioral patterns, with outward appearance, with do these jeans make me look big, with the lighting on our Instagram profile picture, with how we appear to one another, the state of our financial profile. We're a lot more concerned about things that will be consumed at the end of this life. But your spirit will carry on into eternity. The great theologian Celine Dion was right. Your heart will go on. Near, far, wherever you are, it's going to go on. All right? And so we've got to understand. And this is where I want to get us at, my brothers and sisters. God is after your heart. Not after the actual organ that's in your chest right now, pumping blood into the parts of your body. And see, other ways to describe your heart in Scripture is your spirit, your soul, which encapsulates your mind, your will, your emotions. God is after your heart. So when we think about why he would be after our heart and why he would want us to guard our hearts and protect our hearts, we see a major clue in what Solomon writes there. Out of it flow the issues of life. So rather than trim the tree, we need to attack the root. Rather than sweeping around the web, we need to attack the spider, and the spider is the heart. What goes into our heart will determine how we live our lives. Out of your heart flow the issues of life. Out of the heart flow the issues of how you budget your money. Out of the heart flow the issues of how you reach out or whether you reach out. Out of your heart dictates the way you live your life. The problem with a lot of Christianity is we try to engage in the do's and don'ts of Christianity without changing the heart. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sin and to redeem all of humankind, he died that we would be redeemed in our heart. We would have a brand new heart because it's our heart that determines us becoming new creatures. The old is gone and the new is here. The old does not have external new clothing. It's like the old me used to shop at Vinnie's or Salvation Army, but now I got a new wardrobe. No, we're not spraying cologne on corpses here. God doesn't want to make you better. God wants you to be dead so he can give you new life. But it starts at the heart, and that's why he wants us to guard our hearts. Now, how do we determine what goes into our hearts? It's through the five senses primarily, but primarily, even more primary than that, is the two main gates that we have, what goes into our eyes and what comes into our ears. What are you feeding yourself with through your eyes and through your ears? Jesus takes it a step further. In Luke 6, verse 45, he says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. You can tell what's in a person's heart by when they're under pressure and what comes out of their mouth. Oh, fudge. Now, I'm not talking about the way you replace your curse words with new words. Oh, fiddlesticks. You know, I'm not talking about that. Because it's still your heart. You just remix the words. It's the attitude of the heart that is determined by that. You know, pressure's on. You want to make yourself look good, so you start to gossip about other people. Gossip shows what's in your heart, insecurity. So over these next 2 weeks, this week and next week, we're going after the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is the matter of your heart. It's really where it's at. What is the condition of your heart? You know, we sanctify our gossip by adding, yeah, I'm just telling you so I can pray for them. How many of you heard that one? Don't fall for that. Brothers and sisters, don't fall for that. Yeah, I'm just telling you this stuff that you have no business hearing about just so we can pray for them. Are you a part of the solution? No. Then shut your mouth. If you have any complaints, complain up. Complain to somebody that can help you find a solution. Not, well, you know, I'm just sharing you because I'm just bursting inside and I just really need to get this out. Take it to God and take it to somebody that can solve the issue. And if you're not a part of the solution, shut your mouth. Because gossip shows the detrimental condition of your heart. And you need to ask God, God, uproot this from me because this is disgusting. And this causes dissension in churches and fellowship when you start talking bad about other people. I get it. I'm in a position of leadership. I'm a pastor. So I'll be the biggest target here when it comes to the way the church is being done. Yeah, you know that pastor? Look at him. He can't even button his shirt up. If he can't button his shirt up, how can he button his life up? You know, I'll just put this out there because this is the sort of talk that happens. And then you start cloaking, and I got a friend. Or I saw the way that was done in this church, and now it's not being done in this church. Look, go to that church. It's fine. You'll never find a perfect church. And if you do find a perfect church, it won't be perfect when you attend. Look, Jesus was never in the business of attracting crowds. He was in the business of making disciples. And we're not after popularity here. We're not after being the most popular. Look, how can I cater this message so that we can tickle more ears so you can stay stuck in your sin and not address the issues of your heart for fear of offending people? That's the nature of the gospel. It is offensive to our hearts so that when we bring our hearts to the light, God can do surgery in our hearts and give us a new heart. But we'll never be able to do that unless the gospel is preached. Man has fallen. Man has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I'm not going to stand up here and say it's okay to sleep with your girlfriend. It's fine. You know, God knows your heart. Yeah, God knows your heart. And your heart is in bed with your girlfriend. Get out of the bed. Oh, well, I need to disciple her. Man, shut your mouth. It's okay. If you want a polite continue in your sin, we're fine as long as you tithe the sort of sermon. It's not going to come here. Guard your heart, brothers and sisters. If there is malice in your heart, if there is hatred in your heart, this is the right place for you to bring that out into the light so that God can deal with it with his word. And we learn about this from the life of these three kings. So when what happens is those seeds get into our hearts and they germinate. And before we know it, we've got these forests in our heart that have germinated from these seeds. And just because we're in church, we think, oh, you know what, I'm okay because I go to church on Sunday. But those roots are still in our hearts. God wants to uproot those things that have been sown into our hearts. Mark chapter 4, Jesus tells a parable. And he says of this parable that if you don't understand this parable, you won't understand any other parable that I'm about to tell. Mark chapter 4, he says there is a man, a farmer who goes and sows seed. And he sows it onto the path, the hardened concrete path, and he sows it into rocky ground and then thorny bushes, and he sows it into good soil. And when it hits the path, it doesn't even penetrate it. The birds come up and eat it. When he sows it into rocky ground, it goes so far, but doesn't go deep, and it's snatched up. Then it's sown into thorny bushes, and the issues of life, as it grows and germinates, it's like, yay! But then the issues of life strangle it out like thorns, like thorny bushes. And before you know it, the word of God is snatched out. But then that seed which is sown into good soil germinates and bears fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. And Jesus says to those who are listening to that parable, the seed is the word of God. See, words get sown into our hearts. Words, even images of things, get sown into our hearts. It's the power of pornography, right? If we believe that adage, that a picture is worth 1,000 words, then you can imagine the power of pornography and the imagery of it as it's sown into our hearts. What we see and what we hear is sown as seeds in our heart. The worst thing we can do is just put a Versace suit on our hearts when it's never been addressed. What seed has been sown in your heart? If you're dealing with some of these hidden habits or these things that are wrecking your life, addictions, certain things that are happening in your life, God wants to uproot those things from your life today. I'm not here to judge you. I am always in the process of asking God myself, God, if there is any way in me that does not line up with the beauty of your holiness, God, my heart is to please you. Uproot it from my life too. So I do not communicate this as one who has it all together. I communicate this to you as one who is subject to the constant gardening of the gardener who met Mary at the tomb. She thought he was the gardener. He was the gardener. He was restoring the Garden of Eden back to her. And he's restoring that in our lives if we'll just submit our hearts for his uprooting. And here's the difference, guys. David says to us in the longest psalm, 175 verses in Psalm 119, it's full of examples of him saying, you need the word of God in your heart. That's basically the theme of the whole 175 verses. And I love this one. I have stored up your word in my, where? In my heart, that I may not sin against you. So you can show me somebody who's stuck in patterns of sin, whether it's obvious sin or hidden sin, or even sin, not just of commission, but omission. What do I mean by that? When God tells you to do something and you don't do it, that's a sin too. That's disobedience. Just as much as doing something wrong is disobedience to God, is not doing something when God's commanded you to do it for fear of what people might think. Show me somebody who is trapped in sin, and I'll show you somebody who does not have the word of God stored up in their hearts and would rather believe the word of Nine News or the word of the Kardashians or the word of Cardi B over the word of God. Like, you'd rather believe what these things say. Storing the word of God in our hearts ensures. The more you store the word of God in your heart, and I'm not just talking about memorization. Memorization is important. So you know how to yield the sword of the Spirit, according to Ephesians 6. But it also conducts the way you live, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Guard your heart, for out of it flows the issues of life. If you don't have the Word of God in an abundance in your heart, you will make some decisions that really don't line up with the Word of God. Why? Because you don't have the Word of God in your heart. Let me tell you, like I said a few weeks ago, I've been a follower of Jesus now, like a real follower of Jesus, making a decision to receive Jesus Christ as Lord for 20 years. Before that, I played a lot of religious Christianity. My dear friend Danny's up there. He knows me from before that. And now it's my life is submitted to him. It's not even about ministry. If God took this ministry away from me, if God took my voice away from me, I will find a way to do sign language so I can give God worship. That's how much I love him. This is not as important to me as much as my relationship with him is. And that's the place of submission that I'm in right now. It wasn't always that way. I was trapped in a life of religious behavior. I'm a pastor's kid. A Samoan pastor's kid. I'm not going to say they're the worst, but they're up there. Living totally contrary on Friday to Saturday nights to the Sunday mornings. Just learning to dress our sin up like nothing happened. As long as my parents were pleased. As long as I looked the part. But it was that revelation from 1 Samuel 16:7 that transformed my life. Man looks at the outward appearance, and God doesn't give a hoot about how I appear on the outside. God looks at my heart. He's after my heart. He's after the condition of my heart. So 20 years ago in 1998, in a parking lot in a nightclub in Samoa, I submitted my life to Jesus, understanding what it was like for him to be Lord. After walking out of that club feeling like such a hypocrite, and hearing, son, I never groomed you to be like this. I never created you to walk this way. Just feeling so empty because I'm so sick and tired of trying to appease other people. I submitted my life to God. And I stand here before you now, and I can completely honestly say this. I am more in love with the Word of God and more in love with God than I've ever been in my life. I can say that to you honestly now. Because people are like, yeah, we go through this honeymoon period. I don't know why I do that voice every time I do the critic's voice, you know. Yeah, you go through this honeymoon period with your faith, and then, well, you know, trials and tribulations come, they're coming. And then it's just going to fade, and then we won't see you at church anymore. It just happens that way. Any of you heard that before? It's just me? They might not say it like that, but... You're just going through a honeymoon period. Let me tell you, the honeymoon hasn't finished with God. There's been some rough times, some seriously rough times sometimes where it's been like, God, I thank you that you're in my life. And sometimes we're like, God, where are you? Help! That's my quiet time sometimes. Help! Any of you had a quiet time like that was not so quiet because you're so desperate for God to move you like, help! But it'd rather we cry out to him for help than go, you know what, I got this. I got this, God. I'm just going to take an Instagram photo of me and my Bible. Make it look like I'm doing my devotion, but really I don't trust you, God. I don't trust you with my heart. I trust my financial advisor that says I shouldn't give to the poor or give to the church. I trust this person that says I should live a life contrary. I trust the public opinion. I trust the plebiscite that says that gay marriage is okay. I trust in all of this. I don't trust you, God. Anybody? How many in here would say, yeah, I'm going to trust God. And trusting God from your heart will dictate the way that life flows out of your life. The way that life flows out of your life. The way that life flows out of your heart. What's the condition of your heart? Here's the response that we have today. If you're in a place, and I believe all of us are in a place somewhat, where we're looking at the condition of our hearts and saying, you know what? The condition of my heart is not in a good place. Or at least the Word of God and the light of who he is, I believe the Holy Spirit is here, and he's beginning to highlight certain areas of our lives. Look, don't worry about the people around you. I sense this by the Spirit, just to remind you, don't hear this word and go, oh, yeah, Pastor Nally, this word is good for this person and this. No, you. Me, delivering this word. If there is any ill way in me, God, look, I confess it right now, and I repent. Confess and repent. What does that mean? No, we don't have a confession booth at this church, just in case you're wondering. But the Bible does say this. To confess means to declare, look, I have sinned. I'm going to come back to that phrase in just a moment. See, both Saul and David, upon sinning against God, said those three words, I have sinned. So Saul, when he sinned by not doing what God had told him to do, by not eradicating the Amalekites, and Samuel puts his finger on the nerve that is that sin and identifies it, he says, you've sinned, right? And Saul says this, I have sinned. But his response is different. He says, I have sinned, but please do not make me appear ill in front of my elders. He confesses more because he got caught. David sins. And like if we're looking at the scale of sin, most of us in this room, if we're really honest, would look at David's sin in comparison to Saul's sin and say David's sin was much worse than Saul's sin. Saul didn't do what God told him to do in terms of killing all of the Amalekites because they displeased God. What did David do? Firstly, David was not where he was supposed to be. He was chilling on the roof. And as he was looking on the roof, from the roof down onto his kingdom, he saw sister girl having a bath. And he's like, oh, I wonder what soap she's using. No, he wasn't. He's looking at her. He looked at her, took a look away, and then looked back the second look. You know, how many of you know that second look can be dangerous? I heard one guy, yeah, sometimes it's not just the second look, Pastor Nelly, it's that first long look. It's like, Pastor Nelly said not to do the second look, so I'm going to make this one count. See, people will find a way to get around the sin, you know what I'm saying? Remember, God is after the heart, not the method. Make it count, make it count, make it count. David sees her and falls into lust with her and ends up sleeping with her, fully knowing that her husband was Uriah, who was, I can't wait to meet Uriah. He's a hero to me. He obeyed him. He was where David was supposed to be, out in battle. And David put him on the front line so that he'd be killed out in battle. And as he was killed in battle, he got together with Bathsheba. And then Nathan, who was the prophet at the time of David, identifies the sin in David's life. I don't have time to unpack the parable, but he basically says, you are the man that has sinned. And David says those same three words. What are those three words? I have sinned. But here's the difference. Saul says, I have sinned, but please do not make me look bad in front of my boys. David says, I have sinned, and realizes that he's broken the heart of God. He's not eaten for a long period of time. And he writes Psalm 51, of which these are the first two verses. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. See, he wasn't just after the sins. He was after the sin. It's a difference, right? The sins is the events of what happens. The sin is the condition of his heart, the transgression. Transgression is like when you're driving a car with bad wheel alignment. You let go of the wheel and it veers towards sin. That's transgression. That's iniquity. Transgression is the event, but iniquity is what drives you towards sin each time. And knowing that he had a natural bent towards sin, he recognized, I have sinned. Lord, remove this from me. Later on, in that same psalm, he says, create within me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence, Lord. See, he wasn't just interested in the way that people look for. All he cared, he didn't care what people thought about what he looked like as the king. Remove my transgressions from me. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Look, this is a mention of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. That's the relationship that David had. David had a relationship with God that was much more about the heart. And God wants our heart. God wants our heart. James 5 says, confess your sins to one another. There may be cases in here, and exercise wisdom here. It's not for everybody. But the Holy Spirit may be speaking to you about specific sins where you've sinned against somebody else. And there may need to be a period of confession of that sin to one another. And pray for one another that you may be healed. It's one thing to say, God, I confess my sin. But if you've sinned against somebody and you want to make that right and God's leading you to make that right, again, exercise wisdom. That's not for everybody. That might put some people in danger. But I wanted to just really emphasize this. Do whatever it takes to get your heart right. It says the prayers of a righteous person has great power as it is working. The way we step into being that righteous person is by accepting the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who has forgiven us. We are not righteous, but He makes us righteous because of the cross. So confession and then repentance, right? And I'll end with this verse. Godly sorrow brings repentance. Everybody say this with me. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Godly sorrow is David, who says, not only am I sorry, not only have I sinned, but I recognize the breach that's between me and God, and me and Uriah, and me of the people that I have wronged. I need to make this right. It produces repentance, meaning not only am I going to make this right, but I'm going to turn away from everything that drove me towards this sin in the first place, and I'm going to turn towards God. And it leaves no regret. Some of us in this room may feel guilt and regret from the past. God wants to rectify that in your life. Worldly sorrow is Saul, who says, yeah, I've sinned. And yeah, I'll say I'm sorry. But it's like the Chicago song, right? It's hard for me to say I'm sorry. But I'll say sorry, just so that I can just address this. And can, I said sorry. It's like my kids, you know, my daughters, when they argue. It's like, make sure you say sorry to your sister. Yeah, sorry. No, like even. God's not after your sorry, He's after your heart. Some of our sorries are sorry. Which one would we be today if we're honest? Would we be in a place where we would find ourselves in sin or having sinned and say, God, I want to repent and I want to confess. I want to make this right. We're going to create this environment for us to worship God today. Enable us to step into that place of repentance and forgiveness, confession. Or are we going to be like Saul and still hold on to those things? This is the story of those three kings. And this is actually the story of the lineage who would eventually become the king in history. Whom, because of his death on Calvary, we can now enter into complete freedom from guilt and shame and sin and have our hearts rectified in his presence because of the blood that he shed for us. That is the real king at work in our lives.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message brought to you by Every Nation Brisbane. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at ianbrisbane.org. Thank you for listening. God bless.